Good morning.
Good morning.
Can anyone not hear me? Like, how would you respond to that anyway? All right, good. The text this morning, we're going to be looking at the first part of the fourth chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew. However, in its context, I am going to start in chapter 3. So Matthew is in the New Testament. It's the first book of the New Testament, before Mark, Luke, and John. And it's after the Old Testament book of Malachi. So beginning in chapter 3, verse 13, this is what God's Word says. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on your hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan. For it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for gathering us here this morning. Lord, I thank you for the privilege and the burden of expounding your word, and I ask that you would work in me and in each of us, that I might speak with precision and with concision, and that you would accomplish your work in the person of your Spirit through the medium of your word in the context of your people, and that in all of these things you would make manifest your greatness to us and in us and through us in your Son's name and for his sake. Amen. So as you know, it is the season that more liturgical churches refer to as Lent. And Pastor Bob has been doing a series to lead up to the cross. As I think most or all of you know, he couldn't be here this morning because of the birth of his granddaughter, right? His granddaughter? Okay. I was sure of that before I walked up here. So I chose this passage because, first of all, this is about where we are in the Sunday school class, but also this is a pivotal moment in the life of Jesus that has to do all about who he is and what his mission is, which is integral to this season as we come up to remembering his death on the cross and his resurrection. Now, I don't have a snazzy intro for this, but the good news is that the Bible gives us an intro for it, in that the reason I read straight through from chapter 3 to this section in chapter 4 is that the narrative goes rapid fire right through this whole section. If I were picking the chapter and verse, I might have picked it 4 to start a little earlier, because this is just one after another. There's textual clues, and if you look at the flow of things at the beginning of chapter 3, Matthew introduces John the Baptist, and then John sets the stage for Jesus to come in, and Jesus comes in, he gets baptized, he's taken out in the desert to be tempted. All boom, 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 boom. You see words like then this happened, then this happened, then this happened. So it all flows. The context of his temptation in the desert is his baptism. And the baptism gives us the framework to understand what we learn about Jesus in his temptation. Namely, that the Son of God, Jesus, is God's suffering servant. Now, where do I get that? If you'll turn back with me, there's two Old Testament references in what God himself attests for Jesus at his baptism. The first one is in Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is widely recognized as a messianic psalm. It even uses the term Messiah or anointed, where the psalmist is talking about the nations of the earth raging and plotting in vain against the person God has chosen, his anointed one, his Christ, his Messiah. And it contains, in this psalm, in verse 7, God speaks to the Messiah, and it says, "The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" When Jesus is baptized and God himself starts off with, "This is my son," it's a reference back to this psalm. Now, in this psalm, the son is doing pretty well. He's ruling the world, all of the nations, all of the people groups, breaking them with a rod of iron, dashing them in pieces. The psalm ends with an exhortation to all the peoples of the world to honor the son. And it pronounces a blessing on everyone who takes refuge in him. So far, so good. If this is the type of Son of God that we have in Jesus, this is a very exciting thing in first century ancient Near East, where the Jewish people have been without prophets, under the judgment of God, scattered to the nations. But lest we get caught up on that, one of Matthew's big themes is also borne out here, this bit about being well pleased with him. Sounds good at first, but it's a reference if you turn over to Isaiah 41, where God speaks to the one that in which he's pleased. 42, Isaiah 42. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights." This is the Lord speaking. "I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." Fits Jesus' baptism, where the Spirit has descended upon him, and the Lord delights in him. However, this is part of the theme of Isaiah that's referred to sometimes as the suffering servant. The Lord's servant is portrayed alternately in Isaiah as a conquering king, but also as a suffering servant. "He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law." Now, if you look at that type of language in Isaiah, that type of language ushers in horrific suffering for this servant. Just as we proceed in the Lenten season, as we march on our way to the cross, that we'll be mindful of these things and bring them in as we study of some of the horrific suffering Isaiah predicted for the servant. So we have here paired together, setting the stage that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, but he is also the suffering servant, and that's the controlling idea. This plays out in three different ways that we'll look at here. The first one, we'll start with an easy one. Jesus is indeed the Son of God. We see this in the temptations of the devil. First of all, when the devil says these things of, "If you're the Son of God," he's not questioning it. The devil knows. There are some people who speculate that Jesus had to learn this in his humanity. I don't know. I think that he knows it going into this because the temptation doesn't make sense unless Jesus is the Son of God. Look at the first temptation. Jesus has fasted at the direction of the Holy Spirit for 40 days in the desert. And it's almost anticlimactic and silly that Matthew points out that he was hungry. If you've ever fasted for 40 hours, this shouldn't surprise you. But the tempter, after this period of fasting, which I remind you was, he was led there by the Holy Spirit. So he obediently goes, and then the tempter comes to him. This temptation doesn't make any sense unless they both know that he is the Son of God and he has the power to turn stone into bread. So the devil tempts him to do that. Furthermore, in the second temptation, where he tempts him to this miraculous display of God's favor and protection on him, it makes no sense unless they both know that he is the Son of God who pleases the Lord. Moreover, I'll skip ahead a bit because we're doing this thematically. If you look at what happens on the third temptation, when the devil offers him something spectacular, if he will just bow down and worship him, just once. And Jesus not only at that point responds with Scripture, he commands the devil. It's two words in Greek. Go away, Satan. And what happens? Satan goes away. He doesn't pray against the devil. He doesn't even quote Scripture that makes the devil go away. He commands Satan. There's no precedent for this in the Bible. Even for us on this side of the cross, we are told things like in James 4, chapter 7, we are told to submit ourselves to God in the face of sin and resist the devil and he will flee from us. In Jude, we're even told that people who speak arrogantly towards demons are doing wrong, and not even the archangel Michael did this against Satan, but rather in Jude 9, if you look at it, even the archangel, one of the top angels, when doing the will of God, contesting against the devil, didn't yell at him, basically, but said, "May the Lord rebuke you." One of the top angels prays against the devil, but all Jesus says is, "Go away." And he goes. He is definitely the Son of God, with the power of God and the prerogatives of God, even if he has laid some of them aside. But Satan takes that into account and attempts to tempt him. Now, I would say that for us, as mere human beings, we are called upon to submit to God and to call upon our defender. Our defender is God, to take care of Satan for us, and that's what we see in the Bible. But here, Jesus just does it himself. And indeed, he does have the power to turn bread into stones, to call upon God to save him, but he forgoes it. But let's not miss that point. Jesus is the Son of God. That is very important, as attested by God at his baptism and as seen by this evidence. So that's one of the three points that I have for you. Jesus is the Son of God. And that one's short, but it's going to become increasingly important with the others. For a second theme, I'll point out to you that the devil in each of these cases is tempting Jesus to disobey God. With the bread, there's nothing wrong with eating bread. There's nothing wrong with being hungry. Hunger is given to us by God. He didn't have to design us to need food, but he did. He's given us physical and material needs, and there's nothing wrong with meeting them. I will point out to you that Jesus is in the desert 40 days fasting before the tempter even comes to him. And he's there because the Spirit took him there. Now, this introduces a particular motif that Matthew uses a lot in his gospel account, and that is this idea of Jesus as Israel. If you remember your Old Testament, Israel, God's people, he rescued them out of Egypt, and he took them out into the desert for 40 years. And he took them out there so that they would learn to trust him and obey him. He could have taken them straight into the promised land, but he chose not to do that. It was God's timing. Now he said, you're not ready to go in there yet, but that was his timing. Here we have Jesus, who in other parts of Matthew's gospel has been identified with Israel. For example, the passage earlier on where he is cited as the fulfillment of the Hosea passage of, out of Egypt I called my son. That passage was about the nation. But the nation was taken out for 40 days in the desert to learn, and how did they do? Does anybody remember? How many of them made it into the promised land in that 40 years?
Two.
Not even Moses. Israel failed repeatedly under the discipline of God. But now comes Jesus. Jesus is repeatedly exposed to things that thematically, typologically link him with the people of God, with one important difference, and that is where they fail, he succeeds. He obeys. And he cites Deuteronomy 8 on this, of man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. If you go and look at Deuteronomy 8, you'll see I didn't make this stuff up. The context in Deuteronomy 8 is God is recounting through his servant Moses that, look, I took you out in the desert so that you would learn. And you would learn, and I fed you with the manna, which is Hebrew for what's that, or the what's it. This miraculous provision for their stomachs. Which almost sounds backwards that Jesus would quote God miraculously providing bread for people, for why he shouldn't miraculously provide bread for himself, until you look at that whole context. God said, I took you out there so you would learn to obey me. So Jesus obeys. Now, as a side note, I would tell you to be very, very wary of anyone who claims to be the servant of God and doesn't enter into suffering or promises you that you won't have to. Jesus is entering into our experience, yet without sin. Similarly, in the second temptation, he's tempted to take himself, the devil takes him to the pinnacle of the temple. Now that term, the temple, can mean what we think of as the sanctuary, but it was also used to mean the entire temple complex. Herod had built this enormous temple to glorify himself before the Jewish people. It was a temple for God, but it was known as Herod's temple. He invested tons of money and resources in it, and it was huge and it was beautiful. And we see descriptions of in the historian Josephus of one of the walls of that temple complex was right up against this enormous ravine. And Josephus talks about how if you stand up on the top and look down, you get dizzy and you can't see the bottom. Now, whether Satan did this physically, took him after 40 days of fasting and took him into the city bodily, or it was a vision, it's kind of hard to say. I'm inclined to think that this one was a material, experience, just because what he's calling upon him to do is, look, the Bible says that if you delight yourself in God, God is going to take care of you. So you should prove that God delights in you by throwing yourself down, because then God will command his angels to lift you up, and it will show that you are the obedient son of God. Now, God has plans for Jesus to be exalted before everyone, but not in this sort of timeline and not in this sort of manner. Jesus again quotes scripture back to him from Deuteronomy, this time from chapter 6, where he calls upon, or where the people are instructed, don't test God. And in that case, it refers back to an incident at a place that was called Massah, which means testing, because the people were out in the desert, they didn't have any water, and they started grumbling. And Moses said, look, when you are doing this, you're putting God to the test, because they were asking, look, is God with us or not? If God's with us, he'll give us water. Now. And they're told in Deuteronomy 6, don't do that. I took care of you. I took care of you in my time. You don't get to dictate these things. When you do that, you're testing me. And Jesus, obediently, unlike the nation, comes back with that lesson. Look, yeah, God's going to glorify me as his beloved, but disobeying him to make it happen on someone else's timeline is wrong. And he's right. Disobedience does not glorify God. So again, Jesus succeeds where Israel fails. And even in the third temptation, Satan offers him the nations of the world. What the suffering servant comes to rescue, but on unacceptable terms. And Jesus again cites Deuteronomy 6, where the people were told, you need to worship God and God alone. Now, what is he doing in all these cases? It is important for us to understand that the righteousness God requires, the right behavior, is the law is shot through with prescriptions for behavior. What Matthew refers to as righteousness, doing what God commands, doing what is right. Not only does God command punishment for sin, but he commands obedience. But what we see here is Jesus obeys God as our representative. We can't come before God without the deeds he demands. And what we see is Jesus, as the Son of God, is also a son of man. He is a human being who's taken on our flesh, our nature, but without sin. He doesn't go against the will of God to provide for his material needs. Rather, he trusts God. And we even see at the end of this narrative, he gets it. The angels coming and ministering to him are the words where we get the term deacons, which were table servants. So he was fed. He was fed in the time that God gave. He didn't use his power that he had laid aside the use of for a time, so that he could identify with us. He didn't glorify himself publicly at a time not of God's choosing. And he didn't ransom people from the devil in a way not of God's choosing. He obeyed, and now when we trust in him, that obedience counts for us. So Jesus is the Son of God, and he obeys God as our representative. But now let's look at this third temptation. The context of the suffering servant, as I've mentioned, is some of the most, in some cases, almost gruesome depictions of the cross, of the suffering of Jesus's, of God's chosen one. It is so vastly different from the kingship theme that there were debates, even in the first century, of, well, maybe there's going to be two messiahs. Maybe God has a Messiah who will suffer and then a Messiah who will rule, because it was hard to put those things together. But what is this temptation about here? The devil takes him up to a high mountain, and this one, at the very least, has some elements of a supernatural vision, because he takes him up to a very high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he offers them to Jesus. Now, isn't this what he came for? Didn't he come to break the devil's hold on the nations? Now, it's interesting that he showed Jesus the nations and their glory, not their sin. But it does tell us something about the devil's power. These things are his to offer. It wouldn't have made any sense to tempt Jesus with this if they weren't under Satan's control. So he offers them. So what is the temptation? Well, if Jesus gets these things now, there's no cross. The lie of Satan here is that he offers Jesus the crown without the cross. Now, Jesus doesn't take the bait. He offers, because the condition that the devil offers is very simple. Just fall down and worship me. Just once. I've had friends, professing Christians, who have told me that they think it's silly that Christians don't lie when they're told to recant the Lord. I'm sure we've all heard some of the stories of very brave professions of faith made at gunpoint that end in the death of the faithful person. I've had professing Christians say, that's dumb. Why do they? Yeah, I would lie and recant my recanting later. But it means something, doesn't it? Could Jesus have recanted? Could he have just done the act of obeisance to get the nations? Well, look at what he cites. He cites Scripture. You will worship the Lord only. And I think it's pretty, when we think about it, it is pretty clear that what the devil offered, even if it was tempting, was a lie. If Jesus worships Satan even once, or anything but God, which is really at the heart of all of these temptations, then he is no longer the perfect sacrifice. He is no longer our representative because he's failed even once. The Bible tells us if you break one point of the law, it's as if you broke it all, because the same God pronounces these things. So then he can't die on our behalf. He can't be our successful representative. Indeed, in some respect, it is such an incoherent idea that it would be for the Son of God, who is very God, to cease to be God, because God doesn't sin. It's ludicrous. So he refuses it. And for the first time in this account, exercises his power to make Satan go away. And Luke tells us that Satan went away until an opportune time, which is appropriate because we're going to see him come back, aren't we? Now, the one who knew what was coming obeyed. He would not serve his belly. He would not throw himself down off of the temple because he needed to be lifted up to be glorified. As the Son, he has glorified God in his obedience. But this here contains, for those who've read the whole gospel, we know what's coming. Jesus refuses the crown without the cross because he has to obey the Father to be our representative. He has to be perfect to die as our substitute. And without his death, he may provide an obedience, but not a sacrifice. And God requires both. As the Son, he glorifies God in his obedience. As God, he glorifies himself in acts of power. And as the Lamb of God, he glorifies God in his death. And in all of these things, he ransoms the nations of the world. Indeed, if we look at Revelation, the book of Revelation, it is on the basis of the Lamb's sacrifice that we do see at the end of the book, when another person is taken up to a high mountain to see the bride of the Lamb, the ransomed people, we do see that the kingdoms of the earth become the kingdoms of God. And we do see the nations and the kings of the earth bringing their glory into the kingdom. So everything that Satan offered him was his, was going to be his by right. But not the way Satan offered it. So what we see here is that he endured the cross as our substitute and was qualified to do so. And indeed, what Satan offers is a very popular lie. Satan runs the same plays over and over again because they work. In fact, and this is the lie of many forms of deliverance that get promised to us by politicians, by hucksters, by salesmen, by gurus of all stripes. I mean, how many times have you heard this? If we could just remove the influence of evil, then everything would be okay. If you could take people out of this, you know, what's wrong with the world and start over. If we just had right education or right laws or right government or right regulations. If we had the right markets or the right medicine or the right religion or philosophy, the right counseling, the right foods, the right exercise. If we could just do that, then we could fix what's wrong. Couldn't we? If Satan would just let go of the reins, wouldn't everything be fine? That's what Satan offered. But none of those things fix depraved people. People born in sin. We are, every one of us, broken. And in small measure or great, we break everything we touch and we harm everyone we come in contact with in some way. We're guilty before God. We're under his right condemnation. Jesus came to work a mighty salvation that required something that only God could do. God requires perfect obedience because God himself is perfect. Would you want a God who is just a little bit more good than bad? Can you imagine eternity that way? It's just mostly good. It's, you know, 66% good. A third of the time it's bad. I mean, would that be happy? Would you want that? God himself is completely good. There's no darkness in him whatsoever. And eternity with him requires conformance to that. Otherwise, there would be conflict, right? We wouldn't enjoy God. God couldn't in justice let us stay that way, and he doesn't. He sends his son to take care of our problem. Our problem is twofold. We do not obey, and we cannot pay for what we've done. So Jesus comes to take care of those things. He is qualified to do them because on our behalf, he obeys. On our behalf, he also dies in our place. Without either half of that, we don't have redemption. We don't have salvation. If your view of salvation is just the penalty aspect of the cross, then your salvation is too small. If your view of salvation is just the fixing the depraved people, then your view of salvation is too small. These things are both held up as a mighty act of God, only accomplished by God himself. And that is what Jesus has come to do. That is why this is an appropriate Lent passage, because it points to his entire life of obedience on our behalf and his death as our substitute. And as the Son of God, he is raised up forevermore, and for those who are identified with him, we reap the benefits of that. We don't just need a moral example. We don't just need a ruler. We don't just need a sacrifice. We need a representative and a substitute. And that person is the Son of God. Satan's plan seeks to ruin him as a representative and avoid him as a substitute. And Jesus will have none of it. This is not a dualism where Jesus is struggling with an equal. The devil is a tool of God. He is at God's beck and call. And Jesus displays this, makes him go away until it's time. So what this means for us is we do have the Son of God as our representative. Does he serve as an example? Absolutely. Does the law of God help us to be conformed to him? Absolutely. God uses these things. But the perfection he requires has been accomplished. And the penalty that we owe has been accomplished. So the question is this morning, do you trust in that? You can attempt to fix your own depraved brain, try to address what someone has called our emancipated ego and non-existent self-sufficiency. We can try to fix those things, but we can't. It requires a rebirth and an identification with the one who did succeed on our behalf. And you could never do enough good works to pay for the bad you've done, because you should be doing good works anyway. No, Jesus came, took on our flesh, our nature, but obeyed as our representative and died in our place as our substitute to reconcile us to God so that we can be born again and conformed to the image of the Son of God, not just in this life, but forever. That's what it means for him to be the Son of God. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the fact that your Son did come and accomplish these things for us. Lord, we thank you for his example, his accomplishments, and this wondrous miracle whereby, as your word promises, those who place their trust in him are united with him in his obedient life, in his obedient death, and in his resurrection to live eternally, beginning now and into the future, time without end. We thank you for the privilege to believe on these things, to know you, and to be conformed to the image of your Son. And so we ask, Lord, that you would impress these things upon the hearts of those who do not yet believe, and that you would remind those who do believe, and that in all of these things you would make manifest your greatness. We thank you for all of these things and ask that you would continue to work in us and through us, and that in all of these things your Son would be exalted. For this is what you have decreed, this is what you have ordained, and we trust in you to accomplish these things even this morning and as we go forth. For we ask them in your Son's name. Amen.